I came to Christ as a college senior and immediately began to meet the Lord in morning devotional time, and had a great desire because of what Christ had done in my life to share with my friends. Now, it would be helpful for you to know that I had no church background and I didn't know the first thing about the Bible. Except I did from kindergarten in a Christian Science Sunday school my grandmother took me to for a few weeks. I had memorized the Ten Commandments during that time, and I remembered a couple of those. And so that's about what I knew. When I came to Christ, really I was prayed into the kingdom. I did not know the gospel. I could not have explained to anybody really what happened to me, other than I knew I had met the living God. But I wanted so much to tell my friends, so I went to my best friend and started to talk to him about what had happened to me. Well, Ben had been raised in parochial schools, and he started firing all these questions at me, and I didn't have the foggiest idea what he was talking about. And so I went down to Ken, the fellow that had shared Christ with me, and Ken was studying for an exam. Now, Ken was a straight-A student. For me, I was in the league that a gentleman C was the but Ken didn't want to leave his studies, and I just said, you know, you don't have a choice. I'm taking you. And so I took Ken up and sat him down next to Ben, and I sat on the bunk across, and I said, now you answer his questions. Well, there are a lot of humorous things that came out of all that, but obviously what I'm saying is that from conversion, I was the equivalent of a disciple. And a disciple is simply someone who walks with Jesus and tries to help others meet him. That's all discipleship is. Well, to really be effective, you need to be equipped to be able to do that. And everywhere I went as a young believer, because I was a young, single man with high energy and a zeal for Christ, everybody wanted me to join their thing. And by the time I got out of college, I was tired of joining things. I had decided I needed to get my life focused a bit. And, you know, I'll say this not just to identify, I had joined everything. I was in who's who in American colleges and universities. And the only thing you need to do to get into that is to join everything in sight. And so that's what I had done. And I had all this list of organizations and things that I was a part of. So then I thought, you know, this is absolutely a ridiculous way to live. And I've got to get my life in focus and on track. And I'm going to follow Jesus until I have some idea what that's all about. So as these people came and wanted me to join, my mindset was, I'm tired of joining, and I'm not going to join anything. Then I met a navigator who said, I'd really like to help you walk with Christ. And I thought, at long last, Lord, I've been praying for somebody who could help me. And so it took someone who was equipped or an equipper to come alongside and say, how are you doing? Let me help you. And he began to help me be truly effective in reaching others and helping them grow in Christ. Well, that's what we call equipping. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 9, he turned to his disciples when he saw the multitudes and said, pray for laborers. Well, clearly then, a laborer is a disciple plus something. He's got some added dimension of skill or ability or whatever. So in Matthew 9, 36 to 38, this is Jesus' word. He looks at the crowds and he says, turns to them and says, pray for laborers. And then in the very next chapter in Matthew, he sends out the 12, two by two. And what I suspect is that they began to pray and he said, okay, I'll use you. And so sent them out and began to teach them. Well, I was a disciple who needed to be equipped so I could labor. And it's the laborers who multiply the number of disciples in the world so that we can see movement toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, Jesus simply developed laborers by involving them with him, and we can do the same. All we need to do is be those who are following Jesus and who have some level of skill so that we can help others do that. And if we're following him and seeking to reach out to others, we will automatically attract hungry people alongside us who want to do the same. So what I've said here is that I think the reason you're here is to, one, clarify your understanding of what equipping is, and two, to identify some key how-tos, and then three, to learn from one another. Now, my question is, does this represent why you're really here, or is there some other reason, and should we add a purpose or bring in another dimension of our discussion? No? Okay, we'll go from there then. Let me put it this way. Equipping prepares a disciple to make other disciples. And so if I were to put it in terms that I think are relatively simple, a disciple is one who walks with Christ and shares his faith. It's that simple. Walks with Christ and shares his faith. Now, a equipper simply prepares disciples to help others become disciples. So he enables the disciples to teach others what they have learned to do. Simple enough? So a laborer is simply then a disciple. Pray for laborers, Jesus said. He's a disciple who's been equipped and are in the process of helping others walk with Christ and share their faith. I hope that's simple. I haven't figured it out any other way. So there's the three terms the navigators bandy about, and they're simply levels of discipleship or skill levels of discipleship. A laborer is someone who's been equipped to help others. Now, we'll get into this in a minute because I want to show some parallel ideas. One method is teaching. This is over on page 2 here. It's just a parallel concept that you would readily identify with. We all think of teaching as a way of doing this. But there's some things that we need to get beyond that. And I've jotted down parenting and grandparenting. Now, you have kids, and some of you have grandchildren. But what are your dreams for your kids? What is it that just works in your heart and causes you ulcers as you watch them grow? You're wondering, are they going to come to a level of maturity where they fulfill their potential and they become mature, reasonable, contributing, godly adults who raise godly families who make a contribution to society? That's what eats at you. And so people look at us and say, boy, we like what you've done with your kids. And I say, I don't know yet. When I see them with their own families and see what they're doing with them, I'll begin to have some idea of what we really did or didn't do. And as they are older now, I get more and more concerned about what did we really do or what did we fail to do as they were growing up. The point is that it's that grandparenting stage that you really are looking toward in terms of what you expect out of your kids. Well, when we're thinking in the spiritual dimension of discipling others, what we're talking about is becoming spiritual grandparents. That's what equipping's all about. Am I helping these people to become spiritually mature parents who can also raise spiritual children? So we're looking at a grandparenting concept. Another way to look at it from a business standpoint is delegation. In Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he says that the single most high leverage activity a manager can engage in is delegation. because it multiplies his time and it multiplies the production capacity of himself or his business or whatever. And the men who are able to grow a business well are those who learn to delegate well. And it's interesting, men who have learned to do that well tend to do it automatically. One of the funniest things, there's a colonel that we got acquainted with a number of years ago when we were in Korea. And we were having this outreach to military personnel. And so we were sitting around our living room after a Bible study, and Colonel Smith and a young captain that was in the adjutant's office and a lieutenant and a couple enlisted guys were there. In Korea, because I was not part of the military establishment, we did not have access to the military PX, and so we were doing all our shopping on the economy, which was an interesting thing, and trying to feed all these troops on an American diet off the Korean economy. So it was kind of a fun adventure in faith, to say the least. So he discovered in this conversation that we didn't have those privileges and got all upset about it. I mean, he started issuing commands. Jackson, I want you to do this. And Grimes, I want you to do this. Now you're over in this office, I want you to check this out. And I thought, boy, he knows how to get things done quickly. And he's the colonel, and he's always going to be the colonel, and he's going to make sure that others get jobs done, whether he's actually in direct command or not. But people who learn to delegate will always do it. And it's fun when I'm around people like that. I just see them automatically shifting off things to others that need to get done. Well, that's what makes them so effective. That's what enlarges their capacity. As long as I'm content to do what I can do spiritually and try to help others grow, I will always be limited to what I can do. But if I can help others become mature and delegate off things to them, and by delegating actually develop them, then I've multiplied myself many times over. And when that idea got hold of me and the navigators began to talk to me about the idea of multiplying my life, for the first time, I recognized with deep conviction I did not have to become a full-time worker. I did not have to become a minister. I did not have to become a missionary to have my life have the potential of worldwide impact. That God could use me as a single individual in the context of my career to touch some people and help them grow in a way that chain could continue. And that gripped me very deeply. Now, I did end up full-time. That was not my plan. But this idea of the power of a single individual walking with God who will learn to give his life away and help others come to maturity so that they can do the same is the thing that has driven me all these years, and it's the thing that's kept me in the navigator work. If I could see people do that. Well, by the grace of God, we've seen that happen a number of times. But that's what equipping is all about. Whether it's teaching, grandparenting, delegating, those are the kinds of things that help us understand what we're talking about here. So let's talk about essential elements then of what goes into equipping. And we can simply look at Jesus, and I think probably the single most important verse is Mark 3:14. It says, Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. He selected men, drew them to him, and the purpose was that they might walk alongside him. And as best I can tell, there was about a year's period of time when he really had them do very little. They just walked alongside and watched what he was doing and listened to him. So he himself was doing the ministry, and they watched that. And then he allowed them to be involved in what he was doing. And thirdly, it was not a classroom setting. It was not theoretical. He was not giving them philosophy. It was hands-on. Whether it was picking up the breadcrumbs after people had been served by them, or actually going out and trying to minister to other people, Jesus had them actually doing, not sitting just getting lessons from him in the classroom. And then he got them praying and gave them on their own assignments, and of course that's what Matthew 10 is all about. I need to comment here that in John 17, 6, 7, and 8, Jesus says, I have delivered thy word to them. And now they're different people. That's the essence of it. In 2 Timothy 3, you probably know 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 17 says, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. The word of God is the thing that equips us. And it goes on to say, for every kind of good. Now, what was happening as in their involvement with Jesus is he was communicating the word of God to them. And so I don't want, in giving these principles, if I missed the importance of the word of God in that, I'd miss the thing that I think is one of the single most important equipping items. Jesus went about doing it. He involved them in what he was doing, and in that process, they were discovering what the Word of God had to say. And he got them praying about needs around them, the people, and sent them out where they had a chance to experience some things on their own. So, obviously, then, the elements of discipling labors or developing labors, equipping people, is simply, I need to be a model. I need to be engaged in doing this, and then I want to bring people in and allow them to taste that and help them in a practical way. I think the key here is laboring. Laboring. I just need to be a laborer. I need to be engaged in helping people grow. And in that process, God will give me some who want to do the same. And then I can help equip them to do that. But the focus is on laboring. Do you have any questions or comments? Does that make clear the concept, at least, of what equipping is all about? Okay. So to review, how do I help someone become a laborer? Well, I just have to, first of all, find someone or help someone walk with Christ and share his faith, and then I need to help them learn to pass that on to someone else. And so if I were to summarize some ideas in Scripture, I'd say that from 1 Corinthians 9, for example, Paul says, by all means, I seek to reach all men. So we try to evangelize everyone by every means possible at our disposal. And then in Colossians 1:28, Paul says, I try to have everyone established in Christ. And we've discovered through experience that one of the most effective ways to do this is small groups. That's why Bible studies and cell groups and accountability groups and things in the church are so vital. Because small groups play a tremendous role in helping people to just get established in their faith and oriented to it. And then, in addition to that, M2M is my way, my shorthand for man to man or ma'am to ma'am. It's just a way of identifying one-on-one. So what I early discovered is In the military as a new believer, I kept running into people who professed to know Christ. But none of them were walking with Christ. And And I was brand new in the faith, and I was expecting that these people would help me because they'd say, well, I came to Christ when I was 12 or 8 or 15 or whatever, and I think, oh boy, somebody help me. And it never worked. I always ended up helping them, and I got frustrated with it. And I discovered that all they knew was they'd go to church and sit and listen to a message and go home. And nobody ever got in their lives to find out what was really going on with them personally, what they were really struggling with, what the real issues of their life were, and so that they never got the kind of help that would enable them to cross the hurdles that would have allowed them to experience Christ in a very real and dynamic way. And so there needs to be some individual attention given. You know, I'm sure none of us line up our kids and say, okay, the lesson for this week is, and so I've got a 15-month-old and a 15-year-old, and I'm going to give them one. It just doesn't work that way, does it? And it's not going to work that way in spiritual life either. Then finally, on equipping, here, notice I say of selected people, not everyone. And the key element in equipping is this one-on-one. And then also, if they can be involved in a team of people, it adds a dynamic dimension that is powerful. Now, that selection idea is simply from Mark 3:14 and there are other passages. He ordained 12. After all night in prayer, Jesus selected a few to help carry the load, people that he could train, people that would be with him in this ministry. We do it in every arena of life, whether it's in our business world or in the church world, or we select out those who have the capacity and ability to help carry the load. Yes?
How significant do you think that number 12
is? I don't know. I think in terms of Israel and Jesus' ministry to the Jews, I think it's significant in terms of the 12 tribes. Beyond that, I don't really know. I've never thought of it as a particular magic number. In fact, if you're thinking about how many can you help, I mean really train in terms of equipping, a benchmark I have is an experience factor of observing people in just day-to-day business life or professional life. If you can do one or two people, you're doing well. It's in time intensive and demanding, and I don't see that this kind of equipping and training can be done well with more than a couple people, given the time demands that are on people's lives. And some have the capacity or have the flexibility or a particular background to handle more than that. Some, because of the time of life they're in with their family or business, maybe they can get one. It's just, you just have to look at the real constraints that are on people, and obviously it's going to require a disciplined focus to be able to do this, because it does demand a lot of us. And as a matter of fact, it's amazing to me how God has used men to teach me things by their honesty in ways that still astonish me. But I guess God knew that I'm so naive and dumb I would miss things if they just didn't tell me flat out. And so I had a young man that I was helping, and I got so excited. He had a church background, but never in his life had he seen anyone come to Christ. And we got involved in a Bible study and began to really grow and saw his first experience of seeing someone come to Christ through his life and witness. And boy, was I elated. And I'd been praying for this little area that God would open up some things there. And things broke loose. We saw some other guys come around and things were happening. And then he came to me one day and said, I don't want to be involved anymore. Oh, well, let me take that back. I didn't see him for 2 or 3 weeks. I thought, what's wrong? So I went up to visit him and said, have I offended you? Have I done something in some way that has hurt you? And he said, oh, no, not at all. I said, well, you know, is there some problem? Is there what's going on? He said, well, the more I got involved trying to help this guy grow, the more I realized that this is going to take a lot from me. It's going to cost me. And I don't want to pay that price. Oh boy. That one guy's decision blew that whole thing apart. Nothing really came out of that area. Because one man simply decided, I don't want to love people. I don't want to give myself away. But it was one of those things God used to show me that the great issue in laboring is, will I really love people? That's the great issue. And if we're unwilling to expend our lives in behalf of others, we can't labor, because that's what it's all about. It's just loving others. So so in selection, a lot of it is self-selection. As I just see who has a real heart for people. Who has God put this desire in their lives to really help others? And so I look for that. And so my selection criteria is simply, is he a disciple? That is he seeking to walk with Christ and share his faith? And in 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to choose faithful men who can teach others. So faithful and able. They have the ability to help. And then I go with the idea of they have the desire. There's the heart for that. And then they want help. Not everybody really wants help. And I thought I wanted help. As I look back on it, I'd been praying. My first 2 years as a believer were virtually on my own. And about a year and a half into the course, I began to realize how desperately I needed help, and prayed for 4 to 6 months every day, God, give me somebody to help me. What I didn't know is I was already in touch with someone who could. But he never said a word to me. And I think God kept him silent until I was really ready for help. Looking back on it and trying to evaluate what was going on, I realized I was too proud to receive the help that God wanted to give me in answer to prayer. And he brought me to increasingly deeper desperation until I really wanted, honestly, deeply, to receive what God had to give me. And so, obviously, I see people who are highly gifted. The world is full of them. But you're well aware that there are many highly gifted people who are not contributing anything because they have no real desire and they have no heart to learn from others. And so these are just how I see when. Now, that has nothing to do with evangelism. We try to evangelize all. It has nothing to do with helping people walk with Christ. We try to establish all. But it has a great deal to do with finding those who will help others. And that's where the selection comes in. Let's see here. I don't know. Some of you may or may not be familiar with the wheel illustration. It's a navigator tool. The essential idea is that Jesus Christ is the life that is within us. He is the enabling power. John quoted John 15:5 last night. I am the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. If Jesus Christ is not in my life, there's nothing there. It is my life is Christ and flows from Him. And basically, my need is to respond to Him. Now, I discover what He wants of me in the Word and in prayer and time with Him. I begin to experience Him as He reveals Himself. I begin to see Him at work in my life in answer to prayer. As I meet with the people of God, I experience Jesus Christ through them. I begin to learn of him through others. And he uses me for the same reason. And then the overflow of my life in Christ comes out in fruit bearing and sharing Christ with others. So these are what I would call the basic fundamentals of the Christian life. When I was in college, a fellow named Peter Dawkins was an All-America at West Point and was a Rhodes Scholar. And so a man of real ability, and he went to England and became a, I don't remember if it was cricket or rugby, but it was highly unusual for an American athlete to make a transfer into that English sport and do well as he was doing. And so he was interviewed, or a sports writer interviewed his coach and said, what is it about Dawkins that gives him such ability? And he says, well, he has the capacity to observe a sport and analyze it so that he boils it down to its basic fundamentals. And then he gives himself to mastering those. Well, another principle is true of all of life. You get the basic fundamentals and master those. And I remember in high school football, I can hear the voice of my coach because, you know, I probably am a slow learner. But it was basic fundamentals, son, basic fundamentals, over and over again, as he just drilled things into me. Well, I look at this as the basic fundamentals of the Christian life. This is where it is, but essentially, it's focus on Christ in response to him. And these become means of that working out. So when I look at this, I say, if I want to troubleshoot my life spiritually, or if I want to troubleshoot someone else's life in terms of what's going on, I can almost always discover using this simple idea. These are the basic fundamentals. These are the issues. And so I always go to this. And to show you, I don't want you necessarily to copy this. I just want to use it as an illustration. In our thinking of helping someone grow, they come to Christ and there's the initial follow-up of getting them established, and then there's helping them grow as a disciple, and then we're talking about the idea of a laborer, someone who can help others. So I've taken and just using this illustration made the wheel central and said, okay, from this I've derived these areas in basic follow-up. For example, down here, stewardship. Now, where do I get that from in the wheel? Well, that comes out of fellowship for me. It's part of my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ to be a good steward of the gifts that he has given me, whether it's money or gifts, abilities. He has called me to exercise that in the benefit of others, and it's an important area. Thought life has to do with what learning to let the mind of Christ grow in me. And so these are just ways that I draw from this illustration. And so what I was simply trying to show is that it's fundamental all the way through. Initially, I'm trying to help them get started doing the right things. Then I'm trying to help them grow in conviction. And then I'm trying to help them learn how to pass that on to someone else. So that's just a way of demonstrating how I see this wheel illustration as so fundamental and basic to this whole ministry of discipling and developing laborers. Questions?
Roger, on this point, having to do with standards, and you're being establishing a law by small groups and this kind of thing. You know, as you get involved in a local church, the tendency, the temptation, you recognize people in that context, where it focuses on energies. Our experience has been that so many people want that help for themselves personally, and yet we have the problem seems to be to communicate vision beyond that, helping them to see the vision, the willingness to help others.
Yes. It's a great question. When you get a question like that, you always say, what have you learned? Have any of you experienced that? How have you? What has helped you to get people beyond that? Okay. I think what Steve is saying is that you get people in a small group, and what they're learning is just growing in Christ, and it's in some ways it can become a self-centered end, just to be growing and comfortable as a Christian. How do I take these people that are enjoying this small group and growing, and lift their eyes, help them see beyond that to giving their lives away?
I had a group of women who have been in a 2-year Roman study. And, they just like to go on and study forever. As Milton said, sometimes we want to get fatter and fatter and fatter. And really, by the grace of God, this study sort of is now taking us to the very end and it's focusing on their spiritual gifts. And I think that's a pretty good place to separate what are your natural talents, but what are your gifts? And I'm amazed. I think that the enemy likes to deceive us and thinking, oh, but I, what could I do?
Yeah.
So I think, for me, I'm trying to get them to practically look at what their gifts are so that they can go out.
Good. Good. Some teaching on gifts is an excellent area. And I'm glad you brought that in, because that's not an area I normally think of, but it's a vital area. And so that's excellent. Yes. No?
But the word enabler, what's the bad word? Enabler? Because I think that the group, there's danger of the group becoming an enabler. And I think maybe what's happened is that maybe you need to bring the group to an end.
Mm-hmm.
Like we learned yesterday in the small group thing about how do you call it?
Closure.
And then all those people that want to go on, they have to make a new commitment. Maybe the principles are announced and so forth, and then they have an option to say, yes, I do want it. I think there's great danger that's going on, and people get fatter and fatter.
That's why I say man-to-man and selection. What I look for in a group is God working in somebody's heart here? And so I pray that He will, so prayer. And then I look for someone where God may be touching them in a way that there's a dissatisfaction. They're saying, isn't there something a little beyond this, isn't there? And try to get, so in a group thing, I would try to get to know each one individually just to get a feel for what is God doing more personally in their lives. And then if I sensed that He was working in someone more specifically, I'd try to get with them individually. Another area, just practically, is you got to get people out of their environments. To shake them loose. It's like those of you who've been in another country or even another part of our country soon discover that everybody doesn't think like you think. And it's very helpful to get people out of their comfortable environment into another setting because it opens their ears and their minds in ways that being where they are won't. And that's what Jesus did with the 12. John 4 is a fascinating passage with the woman at the well. We spend all our time talking about Jesus and the woman and don't realize what He did to the 12. Do you know, she says to Him, the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. What did Jesus send the 12 to do? He sent them into Samaria to buy food. Now, Peter says over in Acts, I've never eaten anything unclean. Can you imagine his dilemma going into Samaria to find kosher food? Jesus put them in the most awkward position that they, those guys, I'm sure, were sweating bullets trying to figure out how do we fulfill what he wants us to do, get food here, and do it without soiling our hands with these Samaritans. And so there's a lot going on there that we tend to read past in that chapter. Well, that was a life-changing experience for those men, because not only did that woman get converted, but Jesus stayed in that town for two more days teaching the Word of God and seeing many come to Christ. And the impact on the 12 had to be incalculable in what it did. So whether it's a conference like this or some getting people out into something that they're not used to, into a different environment, a different setting, is a key way to helping shake them loose and begin to rethink what's really going on. Just a little Bible study group I walked into when I went to the first Navigator study, I had begun to think that maybe I was an unbalanced, well, probably was, a fanatical Christian who really didn't understand, because I couldn't find anybody that seemed to want to pursue Christ the way I felt in my heart God was calling me to do it. And I walked into this little Bible study, about half a dozen men, and you can't imagine the relief in my heart when I sat down. I thought, there's some people like I am. These people really want to pursue Christ. Oh, that just lifted my spirits and sent me off on a whole new level of pursuing Christ and a new dimension of growth in His Word. Just my association with those few men and what that did to help me. So I think if we can get people out of that and expose them to something different, and not necessarily a whole group, maybe it's just one or two. I had a conversation last night with one of the men here. We were talking about the folly of trying to change a church. You just don't, it's just not the way to go about it. What you do is change individuals, help them, and over time God will change that church. And you rarely start at the top because they're set. So you start you usually start down a little, guys that are not already sucked into the system, and you begin to help them. Oh, I don't know, but does that help at all? I'm sure you've experienced.
I'm bringing up that practically. I think those are all good suggestions. We found that, I guess the other part of the question is, if you resist the temptation to work with young Christians in a church setting that appear to want help. You know, because I think in almost every church Sunday school, you have those individuals very quick to come to a Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
And be fed.
Yes.
And yet, you know, it's just a question of prioritizing. I just wonder personally how various individuals.
Well, and again, what you've just highlighted is the importance of getting to know people more personally and deeply. You know, there's some people who just want to come to be in a group. There are a lot of lonely people in this world. And to come into a group that loves them is a marvelous thing. And they need that, and I wouldn't play that down, the importance of it, but it doesn't mean that they're at a point where they're ready to do something more. The other side of it is, you've with all this counseling surge that's going on in the country these days, in fact, I almost feel they've become our priests, but some of the codependency stuff and that's coming out, we've got a lot of people that are so highly performance oriented, and they're the kind of people that you think, wow, here's a real disciple. And the person is just feeding off, as an unsaved person, they were performance oriented, and they knew, this is how I get acceptance. So now they come into the church, they come to know Christ, and we just load on them all kinds of good things that they can do to get accepted. And they're not really getting their deepest needs met in terms of coming to know Jesus Christ and be liberated by the Spirit of God to become the people that then are really free to make a real contribution as they mature in Christ. So we just can't assume by anything we see on the surface that we've really got the right person here, unless we... And I'm notorious for always picking the wrong ones. I tend to pick the rebels and the people and God always overrides those and gives me people that... In fact, the first guy God ever gave me, the week I met the Navigators after praying for help, God gave me the first two real converts and guys I'd been talking to, but it was just the way God brought all this together. That week, after me and the Navigators, I went back to my base. Both guys accepted Christ and had a real desire to grow. So I went to my first Navigator Bible study with these two guys in tow. And so the leader pulls me aside and he says, "Now, really give yourself to that guy." Well, as it turned out, I gave myself to the other guy. And the other guy, who nobody would pick, has led more people to Christ than anybody I know personally. I'm not an evangelist, he is. And he went to seminary, pioneered a church, in his first 9 years had led to Christ and or discipled 9 different men that he had then over time graduated and sent them off to seminary, one of whom became a prominent black leader in a major ministry, died as a young man. But I'm not sure why God took him home. But I see all this that God did, and none of us would have said, "That's the guy to give yourself to." But God knew, and God wouldn't let me get away from him. And God made me give myself to him. So prayer is so vital in this whole business of looking to him to work in someone's heart. The other thing these are areas in which we need to help people, and we tend to focus on knowledge and skill. The thing we've been discussing here is how do I help them with vision, and that's very difficult. But it's vision, once that captures someone, that begins to drive and motivate them. And what I pray for people and what I long to see is if they could just see who Jesus is, really see who he is, I'm convinced that that's all they'd need. That's really all they'd need. If they could, if somehow I had the power to just draw aside the veil and say, "Look at him." I just know that that's all it'd take. But it's this sense of vision. What happened when the Navigators came along and said, "Your life can have worldwide impact if you'll let God multiply you through giving yourself away and developing people." That was powerful. And that's driven me since then, that I might see generations of people following Jesus Christ. So, but that didn't come because someone just said it once. God drew me into a group of people who thought that way, exposed me to some individuals who were living that, and over time that began to take root in me. Vision doesn't come just overnight. And then character is another issue, and Dr. Hendricks spoke to that last night. But those are the areas if we're really going to see someone develop. And we've been trying to discuss vision. Down here I've got a note on vision. Nobody would know what I mean by seeing the whole beach in a single hole, but it's a great illustration. The first time I remember going to the beach, I was about 3 or 4, but it's a very clear picture in my mind. And I was down by the water's edge. All the family was up further in the dunes getting ready for the picnic, and I was digging. And you know how it is by the edge of the water. You dig, and within about an inch, you hit water. And so I was digging down, and this hole began, all, you know how it caves in all around the side? In my little toddler mind, whatever age I was, I saw the whole beach collapsing. And I just envisioned that all at once I saw this picture of that hole just engulfing and the whole beach disappearing. And I panicked. And I was filling that hole, and I ran back up, and I just stood up with the family and kept looking back to make sure that beach was still there. Well, that's real vision, isn't it? And so it's that kind of thing we want to instill in people, that so that in a single individual, they might see the world being reached for Jesus Christ. And if they can see that, really, then suddenly you understand that you don't have to go out and preach to millions. You might just reach your neighbor. And God may, that may be the thing that's going to be the chain reaction to influence a world. You have no idea. But in a single individual, I might see the whole world because of what Christ can do. And then the idea of seeing generations down the road. Abraham is the picture of this. You know, God said your seed will be as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. Your kings will come from you, nations will come from you. And when he died, he had one son. Now, he had other children, but God said, no, that's him. In that individual. And so Abraham, we are so now-oriented in our Western culture that we don't even think generations. It's rare in our society that we think beyond me and my kids, if we even think my kids anymore, in some parts of our society. It's kind of what's in it for me. And we're so, it's greatly impoverished our whole sense of our capacity to live well when we think that narrowly. And so if we can help people think generations. And Hebrews, the last verse in Hebrews says, so they all died in faith, not having received the promises, God having reserved something better, that they without us should not be made perfect. God had thousands of years of work in mind. They were living saying, God, fulfill your word. And he said, I am. It's just not the way you think it's going to look like. Because if I did all that I have in mind doing in your generation, it couldn't contain it in the first place. But in the second place, it'd be too little. What I have in mind is so much greater. So if we die and go to glory without having seen a lot of the things we believe that God has led us to pray for, if we die and go to glory without having seen all the things that we had hoped for through the lives of people that we've sought to reach and invest in, it may be only because God is doing something far greater. Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can dream or think to ask. And so if we don't comprehend this idea of generations and God's eternity, and we limit ourselves to the now, we miss so much of what could happen through our lives. Well, I'm running longer than I wanted to do. I'd like you to go to that last sheet. And what I'm going to do is, in a group exercise, is equip you. Okay? The last sheet is an exercise sheet. Oh, it's not on there. How about on the back side of the last sheet? On the back side of... yeah, there we go. Thank you. Practical exercise. Now, what I want to do is show you a way in which you might equip someone in an area. So I'll just pick the devotional life. So we're going to use the quiet time as a way of learning how to equip someone. So what I want to start out with first is, for you personally, why do you have a quiet time? What is it that motivates you? Pardon?
Love of Christ.
The love of Christ. Okay. Any other reasons?
To listen.
To hear His voice. What else? By the way, why do you need to listen? Okay. What else?
To gain strength.
To know him better. To just experience more fully who he is.
Relate scripture application.
All right, to seek what he wants me to do.
And just enjoy and bask in the fellowship with the
Yes. Lord. Enjoy the wonder of His love and the experience of that communion and fellowship. Okay? Now those are the things that motivate you. Can you tie a particular verse or passage of Scripture to that motivation? Is there some passage that you think of when you think of the devotional life that just kind of registers with you? That's the one that I think most often about. Okay, James 4, 7, and 8. Okay, good. Any others? Okay, Matthew 22, 37. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Okay, good. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, 16. Okay, Psalm 37, 4, 3 to 5, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Oh, that's a different one. That's Isaiah. Sorry, I've lost that reference.
It brings up a good one, 37, 4, is delight yourself in
yeah.
the desire of your heart.
Okay, good.
The one that really put me into quiet time was Proverbs 9:10.
Proverbs 9:10.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Okay.
Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
Okay.
So I thought it was respect and knowledge.
Excellent. Excellent. Okay. Now, if you're going to help someone learn to share with another, my basic principle is to help them identify what it is that God has taught them personally, because that's what they'll be most effective at sharing with others. And so I can give you about 5 different messages on the devotional life, because it's been one of the more important factors of my life. But that isn't what you need. What you need is what is the thing that has motivated you? What is the thing that drives you? And to tie that to a passage of Scripture in a way that you can communicate that with someone. Because it'll come from your heart and life, not just from what you've heard from someone else. And that's vital in this whole area of equipping others. So we help people identify that. Now, secondly, what do you actually do when you have your quiet time? Okay, now, Bill, let me take it blow by blow. You get out of bed. All right, then what do?
I go to my special place.
All right, now do you shower, wash up, get a cup of coffee, or just go directly there? Okay, you get dressed and then you go to your office. And then what do?
I open up the Daily Living Bible.
Okay, so you're following a particular... Uh-huh. And then what do?
I do what Bill Smith taught me to do. I reflect on yesterday.
Okay.
I reflect on the scripture that I have just read.
Mm-hmm.
I reflect on its application, and then I go through a prayer list of people that, and things that I have elected to pray for.
Okay, so then you have a little prayer list. Then what do?
I go to work.
Okay, all right. Someone else. Okay, Julie?
I journal, usually first.
Now, what does that mean?
That means, and I do have a special place, and I do have a cup of coffee.
Okay, so you have a place, you have a cup of coffee. Is it a regular time that you go there?
First thing in the morning.
First thing in the morning, okay.
And I, sometimes they are prayers to God. I almost always start out by saying good morning.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And it depends. I follow...
Do you just open the Bible? No?
Well, I always try to read a chapter of Proverbs.
Uh-huh.
31, so if it's today's the 12th, I read the 12th chapter.
Okay. So you do use the date of the day to go to a chapter in Proverbs, all right?
And I like to read the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And I always have a pen in my hand because I do a lot of dating and I'm
uh-huh. Uh-huh. Okay. And then what do you do?
Well, it depends upon how much time.
Uh-huh.
I have the flexibility. So
okay.
It's really nice. Some days that's it. Other days I have other daily devotionals.
Okay.
Which I've been doing.
All right. Here's what I'm getting at is in order to help someone with the quiet time and equip someone to teach others, you start out with why and then how. Simple enough. And the how needs to be, what do you do? Step by step, what are the things that would help a person know what to do? My wife did a thing on quiet time once, and this lady saw her a week later and said, I've had the most marvelous time this week. And she said, what do you mean? She said, well, I started quiet time. And she said, that's wonderful. What do you do? And she said, oh, I can't tell you how refreshing it is. Because the kids are asleep and my husband's asleep, just to get up early and watch the sunrise and have a cup of coffee and just listen to the quiet has been absolutely wonderful. Well, it turned out the lady did not know the Lord, and the idea of quiet time had totally that you're, you know, but she was certainly having a quiet time. And so that's, we don't want to take things for granted. I've got story after story, both in my own life and my wife's experience as people from unchurched backgrounds and misunderstandings, things we didn't know. Oh boy, it's wild. But we've got to be sensitive to helping people understand what we're really trying to communicate and making it simple enough. Usually all we're saying is a little time preparing your heart, a little time listening to God's voice through His Word, a little time in prayer where you're seeking to commune and listen and express your concerns to Him. That's, in its basic elements, that's all it is. But how you do it will be important to this person because you're, again, sharing from your life, not from somebody else's theory. And that's what makes it so real. Now let me ask, how did you get started? What was it that got you going? How did you actually get underway?
I came to a seminar at the Navigator Conference, and exactly 1 year ago, I went to Bill Smith's seminar on quiet time.
Okay.
And one of the neat things that has happened, because my first recording was on the 9th day of January of 1990.
Huh.
So right now, just the last couple of days, I'm able to look at what I journaled about my quiet time a year ago, and I can already see that God
okay.
answered some of my prayers.
Okay, now, was it just hearing Bill speak? What did you take away with you from that, Bill?
What did I take away with me? You mean in terms of desire or knowledge?
Both.
Well, I came here wanting to know more about Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I left here with a tool that would help me attain my goal.
So there was a desire. And what was the particular tool? Was it Bill's outline or what?
It was what I heard and wrote down and
deal with very specific. Buy a daily living Bible. Buy a notebook with a zipper.
Okay. All right. So he gave you very clear how-tos. He already had the desire.
He writes a newsletter quarterly that is available free of charge to anyone.
Okay. But you got very specific help there.
I got extremely explicit help of exactly what to do.
Okay. Good.
And I wanted, I recognized in my heart that that was the way that I would gain knowledge.
Good. How about others? What? How did you actually get started?
Through Bible study fellowship. I guess this sounds very naive, I'm sure, but to really realize that God really does answer prayer.
Yes.
You see it happening with a group of 60 women, all discussion leaders, and praying on their knees, and he'd answer.
Yes.
And I thought, my goodness, if he says that to them, he surely will do that to them
too.
And I think it's just that modeling of people being very faithful and asking and being very open that they've asked for prayer and watching it.
Again, we back to the model. That's great. Were you going to say something, Bob?
Yeah. We were involved in the Apollo 7 program.
So it was a course that actually asked you to have a quiet time.
I had a question.
Yes.
In your opinion, what part does confession have in our quiet time? And what is your opinion regarding the importance of journaling?
Can I hold your two questions for just a minute? Make sure I finish this little deal. I got started with a quiet time because of a model. When the fellow that shared Christ with me gave me a little booklet, two of them actually, My Heart, Christ's Home, which is an InterVarsity publication, and another InterVarsity publication on quiet time. I read those two, and it connected. That's what Ken does every morning. And so I just assumed, since he was the only Christian I knew, that all Christians did that. And I was motivated by discovering how much Christ loved me as I read this little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, and the desire that it implanted in me to allow Christ to just invade every space of my life. And so I began to meet with him based on what I learned from reading those little booklets. Well, you can imagine, over the years, I've handed out hundreds of those booklets because that's what helped me. And so the point is, what got you started will be something that will naturally become a way that you will seek to help others. And so rather than me trying to say, now, Bill, what you really need to do is use this My Heart, Christ's Home or the Navigator's 7 Minutes with God leaflet, let's work with Bill Smith's Quiet Time book, because that's what you know and that's what's alive for you. And so that's... we work with what motivated us, tie that to a passage of Scripture that's meaningful. Now I've got something to share that's coming out of my heart. What am I actually doing? And then how did I get started? What was it that launched me? Those are my experiences. Those are what I do. That's what I'm best capable of communicating. Now I can learn and grow as I do this, but I'm just trying to identify, this is how you equip someone to help another. Just help them identify what they've already learned. And then, because of time, I won't go into what keeps you going. What is it that keeps you underway? Well, you've already mentioned, when I'm around others who do this and we share with others, that kind of keeps the motivation up. Some kind of accountability. Bill and I have time to talk, and I don't know if it has any factor or not, but I'll sometimes ask him what's going on between you and the Lord, and it's just a way of discovering how is Bill actually meeting with the Lord. By the way, men, this wouldn't be true of women, but I discovered when I was a supervisor and evaluating some of our staff ministries, I'd go in and I'd meet with a number of the young men in the ministry, and I'd meet with a number of the young women.